I won't embarrass you by saying, what did you just sing about? But it's the question that's going around in my mind. Because we've been singing about a woman, haven't we? She. Who's the she we're singing about? It's the church. The church. The church of Jesus Christ. And when we think about Christianity and we think about ourselves, we don't think of ourselves as being part of a church. When we think about us meeting God, we see it very much in individual terms. We see it very much about me meeting God. If you're someone like myself who's a church leader, then the church is much more something that you're aware of because it's something that you're trying to, you know, see do something. But for many of us, the idea of being part of a church is akin to the idea of being part of a club. And being part, this is the church I'm part of, I'll be here for a little while, then maybe I'll go somewhere else and be part of another church. And it's somewhere where we go the way that you might go to Alcoholics Anonymous or something like that. But when the Bible talks about the beginnings of God's work in the world through Jesus Christ, the church is central to what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ, around 33 AD, dies and rises from the dead, and he returns to heaven, and then a group of people receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to move out into what we now call Syria and Lebanon and Egypt and that area. The Apostle Paul, just a few years later, himself meets the risen Christ, and then he goes off and has some study time until he starts working around Syria and Lebanon in that area. And then he gradually, along with a group of other people, moves through Turkey and on into Greece and eventually Rome and some say even Spain. And wherever he goes, he founds, he establishes local bodies of Christians called the church. And we have to understand ourselves not as individuals, people who have somehow just had, it's just me and Jesus, but we have to see ourselves as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have a purpose which goes beyond our own individual self-fulfillment and which takes us to a place where we are changing the world as we are members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing, we're looking at the book of Colossians, if you have it, open it up please. He's writing to a group of people in the city of Colossae, which is in modern day Turkey. And he's sitting in custody in Rome. We think he had two imprisonments. This is his first imprisonment. It was a lot easier going than the second one. The second one was pretty grim. And he's sitting in custody in Rome, and as he thinks about them, he thanks God. A sense of joy wells up inside of him as he thinks about them. A sense of happiness develops in his heart. Why is he happy? Why does joy come into his heart when he thinks about them? Well, because this is a group of people who have had transformed lives. This is a group of people who have had a shift in their desires and their motivations, and they have undergone a profound transformation. And he writes to them, and as he writes to them, he is in the company of other people who have had exactly the same kind of transformation. Some of them know those people in Colossae, but many don't. So as we're looking at this initial passage here that Bex read for us, we see immediately that he mentions two other people. One is Timothy and one is Epaphras. And I want to just talk about them for another minute or so, because they're very special guys. In Paul's final letter, he writes to Timothy just before he dies. And he says, Timothy, you're my dear son. You're my true son. Timothy isn't physically his son, but he has a relationship of father and son with him, which makes that a very true statement. As Paul dies, it is Timothy who takes the mantle. And if I can just digress for a minute, in Philippians 2, Paul writes to the Philippians about Timothy. Hear what he says about him. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He says, I have no one else like him. No one at all. Everybody else is just thinking about themselves, but he is faithful and focused. And then he mentions Epaphras. And Epaphras is special because he comes from Colossae. Verse 7, he says, our dear fellow servant, who's also a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And in verse 7, he tells us that Epaphras is also faithful. And the nearest and dearest of Paul, the people that he relies on, the people that he works closely with him, share one characteristic, and it is that they are faithful. You give them a job, they do it. They stick to things. They do what they promised to do in their lives. They faithfully follow the truths that they received. The church in Colossae isn't a church that Paul started. It is a church that has been started by Epaphras. During Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, he had a real people movement going on there. And people came from all over what they call Asia and to hear Paul preaching in Ephesus. And one of them was probably Epaphras, who came from a city, Colossae, about 100 kilometers away. And he came across, you see it on the map here, he came across to Ephesus. And he heard the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was so taken by it that he went back to his hometown of Colossae and started spreading the word there. And now he has passed the leadership on to others, and he is visiting Paul, and he's working as part of Paul's team. The book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon, is also written around this time. And in Philemon, it is written to people in Colossae. And Paul says that Epaphras is his fellow prisoner. And you get the impression he's also with Paul in house arrest in Rome, not only as part of his team, but somehow as in custody. And he says that he knows that there's been a change that has happened in the life of the Colossians. When Epaphras first got there, those people were a mess. They were a mess. Some of them hated God. And they laughed at God and they abused him and they had only faith in themselves. Others were violent. And they would beat you up. Others were dishonest. You couldn't trust a word they said. When you shook hands with them, you counted your fingers afterwards. Others were unfaithful in their relationships. They were married, but they thought nothing of cheating on their husbands or wives. Others would let you down without a second thought. But now they are different. Now they are different. They've been transformed. They've become new people. They are amazing people. They are world changers. They are society transformers. When you meet them, you understand that there's something special about them. And it's not because they go to church. It's because some transformation has happened in their lives. And the transformation is what Paul calls the gospel. Didn't happen overnight. There was a progression. But as Epaphras looks back and as Paul looks over at them, he has understood that the saving work of Jesus Christ has been something that they have appropriated. They don't just believe in the gospel in their heads the way that I believe that Sydney is a city in Australia. I know Sydney is a city in Australia, but I'll probably never go there. It is of little value to me, but it's something I know. No, they've experienced the gospel in a more powerful way. The message of Jesus Christ has somehow influenced their lives and they have become different people. So how does this happen? What I want to do tonight is just unpack what Paul says in these first few verses. And I want to show you the progression that they went through. What happened first and then what happened second and third and fourth. And to see how they went from being people that basically were run-of-the-mill, pretty rubbish, to being people who were society changers. People who were transformed. Let me go through these stages one by one. The first stage is a conviction of the truth. In verse 5, he talks about the true message of the gospel. And in verse 6, he talks about the grace of God in truth. In the ESV, it's slightly more clear. That's why I got that one up there. He talks about the grace of God in truth. The whole issue of truth is a sticky one for us, isn't it? It's one we struggle with. We don't like people who claim to have the truth. It irritates us when people say, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And if truth be told, even for Christians, it kind of irritates us when the Bible says the Bible is right and other people are wrong. In our mindset, truth is something you create. Truth is something that we come together out of some kind of agreement, that truth isn't absolute. But does that really work? Is that really the way truth is? Say I'm talking to a mechanic, and I say to the mechanic, tell me about the internal combustion engine. And he starts talking about petrol and spark plugs and little explosions and pistons, you know, whatever. I don't know. And what happens if just for laughs, I say, you know what? I have no training as an engineer. I've never examined I've never examined an internal combustion engine. I have no idea. I've never handled one. But my truth is that an internal combustion engine runs on pixie dust. And there's a little pixie who shakes his wand. And the dust floats down on the engine and it turns the motor over. And that's, as far as I'm concerned, that's my truth. And my truth is as valid as yours. What's that mechanic going to do? He's going to start frothing at the mouth pretty quick, isn't he? He's going to get really uptight. He's going to get furious. He's going to think I'm nutcase. And yet he will turn around in the next instance and do exactly the same thing. He'll say, I've never read the Bible. I've never looked at who God is. I've never spent 5 minutes examining what his claims are. I've never thought about the message of God to the world. But my truth is that there is no heaven and hell. And my truth is as valid as yours. When it boils down to it, there are very few areas of life where you do not have an absolute understanding of truth. In reality, truth is rarely constructed. It might be constructed in some ivory tower in some university somewhere, but in real life, where I live and where you live, truth is a pretty absolute thing. And when it boils down to it, people who are transformed come face to face with the true message of the gospel. They understand God's grace in truth. If you are someone who has been transformed by the gospel, you have come to a point in your life where you have understood that when the Bible talks about God, it is nothing less than factually reporting reality, representing God as he actually is in reality. When the Bible talks about us, it is representing us as we truly are. Not as we profess to be, pretend to be, would like to be. When the Bible talks about the gospel, it is presenting a genuine set of facts. The good news is that people like us, who make a career out of laughing at God and slandering things we do not understand, can be reconciled to him. Because his own actual son took human physical form in a geographical place, in a defined space and time, and he was truly crucified with real nails on a real cross. And in reality, he was really punished by God. And he was rejected by his Father for us. And he physically died. And he physically rose from the dead. He actually ascended to a real place, a real existence called heaven, where he is in this very moment interceding for our behalf. If you want to be transformed by the gospel, if you want to go just from, you know, just having this cursory experience of God and really knowing him in a way which changes you, you have to be convinced by the truth. You have to come to a place where you understand the truth. You have to get to a point where you have a conviction of the absolute truth that God has reconciled us to himself by his grace. The first appeal of the gospel, the first appeal of God's message is not to the will or the heart or to the desires. The first appeal of God's message is to the mind. To the mind. Look at verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras. They learned it. They heard it. They understood it. They learned it. They heard it. They understood it. They examined the truth of God's word, and they did not say, this is true for me, but maybe not true for those people out there. They said, this is absolutely true for everybody, in all time, in all places. The first area which has to be conquered by the message of the gospel is our minds, as we recognize the truth as being an actual representation of things as they really are. If you're thinking that you can somehow pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible, if you're thinking really that you're somehow qualified to examine it and pass judgment on it and decide what you think is true or not, if you really think you're there to evaluate God's word, you will never be transformed by it. It will never change you. If you want to be changed by the message of Jesus Christ, you have to hear it, learn it, and understand it. You have to become convinced that God's word is presenting things as they truly are. Because God's word critiques our attitudes and our values, not the other way around. And the next fruit is the direct result of this. Because if we have a conviction about reality and the truth of the gospel, that leads us to have hope. He talks about verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. People who are convinced by the truth of God's word have a hope which is no longer here, but is there. Their hope is there. They have understood that this 70 years that we're living here and now is like a breath of air compared to eternity. And they have made the logical and intelligent choice to say what matters is eternity, not now. And even if now is rubbish, if eternity is secure, I'm quids up. Even if now is difficult, if eternity is rock solid, I'm happy. French author called Luc Ferry has a book called A Brief History of Thought, A History of Philosophy. It's been at the top of the French bestseller list for about a year. I think the recent book by Katy Perry has been the top of our bestseller list for about a year. Kind of shows the difference between the French and us, doesn't it? They have a philosophy book at the top of their bestseller list. We have Katy Perry. Oh, hallelujah. And Luc Ferry is not a Christian. He's not a believer in anything. He's an atheist. But he says something interesting. He says that all of Western philosophy is about a search for salvation. All of Western philosophy is about looking for salvation. He says philosophy must face the problem of salvation in the face of death whose shadow hangs over life. The purpose of philosophy is about finding salvation. The purpose of all thought in our society is about understanding and clarifying and having a hope that goes beyond death. When you come to the truth of the gospel, when it hits you that this is really true, and you start to understand that these 70 or 80 years here are just a preparation for eternity, and you become convinced that the reality of the message of the Bible, then your hope for salvation rests